Hebrews chapter 10. We have been journeying through, I believe, Paul's argument with these Hebrew believers, encouraging them onward that Christ is superior to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, and that the sacrifice of Christ is a superior sacrifice, and I'll talk more about this evening, that he is superior in every way, and God's last revelation to man, and that the law certainly served its purpose, but looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. He begins in chapter 10 by saying, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." The law was just a shadow. It tells us in Colossians that the law was a shadow, but Christ is the body that cast that shadow, as it were, into the Old Testament, that the law was a shadow and it was a type. It was looking forward to the reality of the things that it reflected. And it says, of course, there was a problem in that it was just a shadow, and it could never make those who came to worship under it complete or perfect, because the sacrifices themselves were offered year by year, and there was in that a testimony that the law was not accomplishing, and the sacrifices were not accomplishing what they were seeking. Verse 2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Question mark. Then they could have been offered one time and never again, because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. If the Old Testament sacrifice was effective, and the believer or the worshiper who came was purged, cleansed internally, purged by that sacrifice, it wouldn't have to be offered over and over again. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In the morning and evening sacrifice, certainly, but at Yom Kippur, when the Feast of Atonement, that every year, year after year, the sacrifice was offered again, was a testimony in and of itself that the sacrificial system was not removing sin. If it did, it would only have to be offered once and never again. Verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should be taking away sins." It's not possible. "Wherefore, when he," speaking of Christ, Messiah, "cometh into the world, he saith," and he's quoting Psalm 40, "sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not," notice, "but a body thou hast prepared me." So sacrifice and offerings you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared for me. He said, "he saith," that's through David, and that's 500 years after the law was given. So if the sacrificial system had the power to cleanse, why would David, their king, the Hebrews who he's arguing with, 500 years later be saying sacrifice and offerings? He didn't take any pleasure in that. "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Now, he had pleasure in the worshipers. God, you know, challenged the Old Testament saints. He said that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is like idolatry. There was something he wanted in the heart of the worshiper, and he had pleasure in the worshiper, but he took no pleasure in the blood of the bulls and of the goats they sacrificed. There was no pleasure in that. There was pleasure in God's heart, the fact that there would be those who would come in faith in the sacrificial system, in faith, believing that they needed atonement and that an innocent substitute could die in their place. But it says, but all the while, God was not taking any pleasure in the blood of that animal that was shed, because it wasn't taking away sin, but it was looking forward to the one who would come. So, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God, Christ, in the volume of the book, from Genesis to Revelation, of course, not when the Psalms were written, but in the volume of the book. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He's saying, in the fact that he says these two things, that God is not a God who takes pleasure watching the blood of these animals spill all over the place, he doesn't, but rather, a body you have prepared for me, lo, I come in the volume of the book, and so forth, to do thy will, O God. He says, in that he's saying that 500 years after the law, he taketh away the first, that is the sacrificial system, that he may establish the second. He's replacing the first covenant with the new covenant. Or he wouldn't bother to say that. If the first covenant was effective, then Christ would have never said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written to me to do thy will, O God. By the which will, by the will of God, we are sanctified. Now that's interesting. It's by the will of God we are sanctified permanently. And this author is over and over and over and over and over reiterating certain truths to these Jewish believers, because every day they saw the smoke of the temple, morning and evening sacrifice. Every day they heard the stringed instruments and trumpets. Every day they were surrounded with their families. Every day that which would wear them down and take them away from the faith surrounded them. Just like every day the world that we live in would do the same thing. The media around us would do the same thing. The standards around us would wear us down and do the same thing. So he's over and over and over and over again making a point with them, because he wants to bring them to the love of God in Christ Jesus. He wants to bring them to say, this is superior to everything that the law only could reflect. He says, by the which will we are sanctified permanently, is the idea, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice this, once and for all. He's going to make this point. Look back in verse 2. If sacrifice and offerings were effective, he said, then the worshipers, once purged, would have no more conscience of sins. If it was effective, it would happen once and not need to be repeated. Now down in verse 10, he says, but Christ, through the sacrifice of his body, has died once and for all and sanctified us permanently. Once. And that once is this effective for all, every age. And every priest, now King James, this is one of the ETHs I appreciate here. Every priest standeth. When you see that in your King James, it's pointing at a tense. Continues to stand. Doesn't say every priest stands, which that would just be a fact. But when it says standeth or believeth, it's pointing us to a present tense. And it's one of the verses, strong verses, that point to the fact that this is before 70 AD and the sacrifices were still being made in the temple. Because what it says is every priest continually is standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That, he says, that's the reality of what's going on in the temple every day. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. They're standing every day. And here it is the third or fourth time he tells that Christ is seated. No seats in the tabernacle, the temple, no benches, no seats, because their work was never finished, because it was only a type. But over and over he's telling us that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, resting in his completed work. And the fact that he was able to sit down after a sacrifice means it was offered once and for all. It never needs to be repeated. The beauty of that is when you and I struggle, we fall short. Christ doesn't have to die over again. Christ is not offered every Sunday in the Mass. That's over and over and over and over and over here in regards to a priesthood. It's saying that he died once and for all, never to be repeated. The beautiful thing for you and I now is we can go to him, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because when he died, it paid for all sins, past, present, and future. The ladies who come to our church that are pregnant, their babies that haven't been born yet, 2,000 years ago on the cross, Christ paid for the sins of those unborn children. He paid for sins past, present, and future when he died on the Christ and on the cross. And the payment was completely sufficient. This man, in contrast to the priest that we're ministering, and obviously then there's no need of any other priest. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, for perpetuity, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. His work is done. He's seated. He's waiting for the consummation of all things until Satan is crushed under his heel and his enemies are made his footstool. Here it is again. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Isn't that great news? For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So when your wife says to you think you're perfect, don't you? You say, yeah, that's right here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. By one offering he hath perfected forever. Or the wives, when your husband says, you think you're perfect? Say, yeah, there. Those that are sanctified. That's where we get our word saints. We're saints. You don't have to. You can sit in here. You don't have to be on a dashboard. We're saints. Perfected. On God's side of this equation, he's imputed that to us. We're justified, sanctified, and glorified. He's the one that calls things that are not as though they were, because where he stands is timeless. And he's outside of this time-space continuum. And he sees his work complete and perfect in our lives and speaks it to us and wants us to appropriate that by faith. It's hard because this world is distracting. This world plays so much to our flesh in its advertising, in the media, and everything's right. There's so much that plays to our physical appetites. There's so much that's set around us in regards to standards that are in contrast to what the scripture has to say to us, that we really as individuals have to settle ourselves before our own Lord and Savior to receive some of these things. He wants to implant them in us, that he's died once and for all, that we're perfected, that we're sanctified, and that we can embrace that we can take hold of that. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is constantly witnessing to us. The tense is there. The Holy Ghost is constantly putting this on our hearts. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will be putting my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Notice this, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's emphatic. It's their sins and their iniquities will I positively remember no more. And of course, from Jeremiah, he says, the Holy Spirit said this before. Here he is speaking through Jeremiah. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. They shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So he says, this is what the Holy Spirit is constantly trying to get over to us. He says this is the truth of it in Christ. He died once and for all. And through that, you and I are perfected. We're sanctified. He says this is the very thing the Holy Spirit is trying to tell you. Now, remember, again, writing to these Hebrew believers, now he's saying, just sit quietly and just look in the scripture. Read Jeremiah. Read the Psalms. See how long after the law these things were said. And see, and you'll hear, you know, there's a subjective experience here that has to be real. It can't be just, you know, I heard this from somebody else, or I grew up in the church. That doesn't make any difference. You can come to church all the time. That doesn't make you a Christian. It has to be something that's real in your life. And part of what you and I believe is objective. There's truth that comes to us. But part of what we believe is subjective, and it has to be real to us. And he says, this is the very thing that the Holy Spirit is constantly trying to communicate. And the Holy Spirit never gives up. Because even in the ages to come, we're going to be learning about his grace and his mercy. And Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you is going to continue it today. So the Holy Spirit continually telling us, continually taking us deeper. And it's in the first thing that we ever heard. And he's continually taking us deeper in that. And that is that in Christ, we're forgiven. That in Christ, he will absolutely not remember our sins or our iniquities anymore. It's never an excuse for us to compromise and live in sin. That's not the issue. If the truth of that really resonates in our hearts, why would we go out and sin? You know, Jesus says, the one whom I've forgiven the most is the one who loves me the most. And the more we realize the reality of this, life is passing by. And the remarkable truth is that God, through his sacrifice of his son that he offered once and for all, has taken us and put us in a position spiritually where sin does not stick to us anymore. But because there's that traitor that dwells within and we wrestle with it every day, we constantly need to grow and we constantly need that reassurance that he's made us his own, that he's put his law in our hearts and our minds, and that our sins and our iniquities will I remember no more. What a blessing. Now, where remission of these is, where these are sent away, there is no more need for an offering of sin. When sin is gone and dealt with, it doesn't need an offering anymore. And that's why, you know, the offering of Christ once and for all. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more an offering for sin. Begins an exhortation. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Oh, this is you and I, all of us. Part of our privilege. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And it's, by the way, boldness of speech. He told us, you know, that we can come to a throne of grace in time of need. We have boldness of speech in the sense that we can say, I'll tell you, the boldest thing you can do is lift your head to heaven and say, Dad, Father, it still staggers me. I can come here and play my role as Pastor Joe and, you know, and do everything I do in life. But when I'm quiet and alone with Almighty God and I lift my head to heaven and I say, Father, I know since my dad's going home to be with him, it's going to be more to me than it's ever meant. But for me to lift my head to heaven and say, Father, still staggers me. And it still blows my mind. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that I can be sitting in my car in traffic, and bow my heart and say, oh Lord, and go to the holiest place in the universe, right in traffic. Or here in the sanctuary, in the song service, that you can close your eyes and raise your hands or just lift your heart and enter into the holiest with boldness. Fought with your wife on the way to church. Kids were driving you crazy. You walked in the front door and somebody said, how you doing? You said, great. You lied on your way in. And then you can come sit right here and then And then when we start to sing some of these choruses and worship songs and lifting our hearts and asking His forgiveness, that we can do that with boldness. We can come because the sacrifice that paid for all that happened once and for all, and it never needs to be repeated. Oh, we should never take that for granted. It doesn't mean we can go out and sin. But what it means is there's room, there's grace, we're growing, we're changing, and it's all been taken care of. So we have this boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice, by a new and living, now it's interesting, the translation is by a newly slain and living way. It's very interesting, the structure here. By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated, set aside for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. So we are able to enter in through the veil now. Not the veil that the high priest would enter behind on the Day of Atonement. You remember, when God drove Adam and Eve, well, you don't remember, but you remember it's in here. When God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, it says He put a cherubim there with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, lest Adam and Eve would partake and live forever in a fallen state. The cherubim guarding the way to life. When God constructs the tabernacle, the veil, has the cherubim embroidered on it, guarding the way. Once a year, the high priest would go behind. You look at the camp of Israel from above, from a helicopter, and the four flags that were in the farthest corners were the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, the four faces of a cherubim. And when you count the tribes, the number of the tribes given, you can see that it was actually shaped like a cross. The smaller three tribes, smaller three tribes, smaller three tribes, and the greatest number of three tribes, you had this cross camped around the tabernacle with the faces of the cherubim, and all a picture. And then again in the temple, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. That veil had the cherubim embroidered on it. We have a way now in beyond the veil, into the holiest. And the veil, He says, is the body of Christ torn, as it were, for us, offered for us. That veil, you and I, we have a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, three responsibilities now here, three exhortations. Notice in verse 22, it says, let us. In verse 23, it says, let us. And in verse 24, it says, let us. Okay? And none of those verses say, let Pastor Joe. Let Pastor Frank. They all say, let us. Okay? So this is for all of us. I'm always relieved. We're all in this together. The tenses are, in all three places, let us continually draw near, verse 22. Verse 23, let us continually hold fast, speaking of our hope. And lastly, let us consider one another. So the exhortations are, let us continually draw near in faith. First exhortation, faith. Second one, let us continually hold fast our hope, faith, hope. The last one, let us consider one another, love. So this exhortation, as it always is through the New Testament, faith, hope, and love. First exhortation, let us continually draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith versus doubt, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's asking here, let's draw near knowing there's inward, our conscience, our hearts, our bodies, inward and outward purity. Let's do it with full assurance, it says. Why? Because you look in the mirror and see somebody that's holy? No. By faith. He's taking us to chapter 11. By faith. Full assurance by what has been accomplished once and for all on our behalf by our high priest who's superior, who by our sacrifice is superior, the fact that it took place once and for all, that our conscience then doesn't have to watch somebody every day offer a sacrifice for us or every year on the Feast of Atonement. We believe the one who paid for us did it once and for all. And if we believe that, we know that it was encompassing, it pays for our sins. So the challenge is that we would grow in grace and that we would continually then draw near. Drawing near to him this week is different for me than drawing near to him last week. It's the same ultimately, but it's different in that hopefully this week I see more of him. I am resting more in his love this week than I did last week. I'm growing in these things. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward to the mark, the high calling Christ. Have not yet apprehended that which I've been apprehended. That we're all in this process. But first exhortation, seeing that we have this boldness to come into the holiest place in the universe, in the presence of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. You know, 1 John, we can confess our sins. He's faithful and just. We can make sure that our hearts are right. We can keep all of our accounts current. Let's draw near, sprinkled from an evil conscience, with our hearts and our bodies cleansed, inward and outward purity. Important. Second exhortations in regards to our hope. King James says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Your translation might say, let us hold fast the profession of our hope, which gives us the idea of what is saying in this verse. Let us hold fast, constantly be holding fast, because if we don't, these things can slip. He told us that in chapter 2. The people let these things slip. Let us constantly be holding fast the profession of our faith, of our hope, without wavering, that is, without bending, literally, because there's going to be a lot of pressure on you to set aside the hope that you have in Christ and pick up some other hope. What is our hope? Is our hope we're going to make our first million and retire? Some of you, maybe. That guy on that TV show, what's the Price is Right, or whatever, that guy, he passed $1 million on there. What's that show? You're all watching, aren't you? What is it should be? Everybody knows that. I can't even remember the name of the show. I wouldn't go far on that. What's your hope? Boils down to some very tough things sometimes. Is it that this is going to continue the way it is? Because it isn't. But we have a hope, immovable. No one can take from us. Let us constantly hold fast the profession of our hope without bending, for he is faithful that promised. What a day's ahead of us. Our inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away. What a day. And lastly, look at this. And let us continually be considering one another. Now, I don't know about you. I need that exhortation. Because I'm continually considering myself. When I'm tired and it's time to go to bed, I don't think about other people. I think about myself. When I'm tired, when I wake up in the morning, isn't that sad? I'm tired when I go to sleep and I'm tired when I wake up. And I don't want to get out of bed and somebody needs a ride. I'm considering myself. When I'm in traffic. Now, of course, I left 10 minutes late, but if they would drive at the proper speed, that I could make up for that. I'm considering myself when I'm in traffic because I'm a busy man. The world's coming to an end, and I have things to do, and I can't waste that 10 minutes because I wasted it getting out into the car on time. But you know what I'm talking about. We don't have any trouble considering ourselves. We're made that way. That's why Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, people say, well, I need to learn to love myself first. What a bunch of nonsense. If there's one person that we're in love with, it's ourselves. Let us constantly be considering one another for this reason, to provoke unto love and to good works, to encourage one another. That word provoke's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's where it talks about the contention between Paul and Barnabas. It was so great that they split up. They were contending over something there. Let us, it says, constantly be considering one another. That's hard, isn't it? But you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith. The fruit of the Spirit will make us other-centered instead of self-centered. And I have a long way to go. You know, at the end of the day, Lord, I considered two people today. How's that? Me and somebody else. Let us constantly be considering one another, to contend with one another, so to provoke one another to love and to good works, to be an encouragement. And that's, of course, within the fellowship of the saints. Look, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. These kinds of things, he's saying, flourish within the fellowship of the saints. How can we provoke one another to love and good works if we don't see one another? And it can't just be, you know, you look at the model of the church in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and onward, those last, they were daily with one another, breaking bread, house to house, fellowship, with thanksgiving and prayer, steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Read, you know, this koinonia we have is to be a lifestyle. It's not to be, you know, we go out and then we live like hell all week and we do all worldly things and then we shoot in here once on Sunday to get our golden star to put on a refrigerator for the week and then we're out. You know, that's not what the body of Christ is. What would it be like if your arm did that? All week you walked around without a right arm and it showed up on Sunday morning for an hour. But come back. But wait. But, you know, but we think the body of Christ can function. You know, it says not to neglect the assembling of ourselves. It doesn't say the gathering of ourselves. You know, when my kids were younger, one of the things I didn't like about Christmas Eve was we would get one of these toys that had 1,000 parts. And it was like 25 pages of instructions, take part A and put it, you know, and there's parts all over. Or you could flip it over and there's a picture of it like exploding and you could try to do it that way and just figure out all the parts. But I could take a rake and just scrape them all into a pile in the middle of the living room. That's gathering. That's not assembling. It says not to neglect the assembling together of ourselves here. Because every joint and every ligament supplies. And if the Holy Spirit is challenging you to be regular in your fellowship, to attend a home fellowship, to be part of a particular ministry here, and you don't yield to that, we're missing a part. We're standing around scratching our heads. How do these go together? We can't, you know, there is the assembling together of ourselves. The eye can't say it doesn't have any need of the ear, Paul says, and so forth. The body, every joint and every ligament supplies, Paul says, can't build itself up in love unless this is a fraternity that we're all committed to. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's an exhortation here not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? You know, it's like a runaway freight train. Do you see the day approaching? You know, you can see the day of, I remember years ago when we first started to study at Arthur's, you know, 22 years ago, and you'd be reading Time Magazine or Newsweek or anything, and if you could find a piece of the prophetic puzzle, you were excited. Look, you think maybe this fits? You think this maybe is? I can't keep up with what's going on now. I cannot keep up with the changes that are happening around us that are telling us that we happen to be in the days that Christ said would precede his return. We should see the day approaching. All of us are biblically literate enough to sense that and to exhort one another, and so much more as we realize where we're living. Look at where the world's going. You know, I can't imagine some of what's going on. You know, I read this article today, and in, I think it's in Virginia, there's a judge there who's trying to uphold a nudist camp for kids 11 to 14 years old. to go. It's a summer camp. And somebody got involved protesting they should be able to do that nude if they want to. So they're not allowed to pray in school. But they want, we want, you know, the people that are in the judicial system, the judicial branch of government, which has lost its mind. No wonder that lady standing out there blindfolded holding that thing out in front of the courthouse. You know, we want to give these kids the right to go to summer camp nude. Every counselor in the camp will be a pedophile. I mean, what are we talking about? We've lost our minds. The day is quickly approaching. And Paul said in these days, people would love pleasure more than God. They would be truce breakers. I mean, look where we are. So it's bittersweet. I mean, in one sense, you know, you're sickened by it. It says Lot, his righteous soul was vexed when he saw what was going on. But the other side of it is, hey, bottom line, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. He's going to get us out of here. Then you can listen to him. You don't have to listen to me. You should all be rejoicing. The angels will be doing worship there. Everybody will, and our bodies will be, you know, all your vocal cords will be, everybody will have perfect pitch finally. And exhorting one another, building one another up in love, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, some of you have probably read through these verses, and they're troubling, and they should be. Yeah, you know, if you are claiming to be a Christian and living in sexual sin, and you're troubled by this, great. You should be. Because I'll give you my opinion. But I was a hippie taking drugs and got, I was dropping LSD and I got saved. So I don't know if you want to bet your eternal destiny on my opinion, okay? You better study the Bible and see what it says. Paul said the Bereans were more noble because they studied the scripture to see if those things were so, that he taught them and preached to them. This exhortation, all of this opportunity that's ours, everything God's put in front of us, that through the single sacrifice of Christ, we're accepted, we can come boldly to his throne of grace. We have these privileges. For if we sin, present perfect, if we go on continually sinning, there's no change. I don't believe these verses are talking about a backslider. I believe they're talking about an apostate, somebody who has turned their back and left the faith, and I'll show you why. Then you have to decide, is an apostate someone who was saved, who turned their back and left the faith, or somebody who really wasn't saved? And you can develop your own position on that. But for if we continually sin willfully, well, there's no mistake here, there's no ignorance or weakness. This is willfully, after that we have received the knowledge, epignosis, it's not oidos, it's not a divine knowledge, but it's a complete knowledge. We've come to a complete knowledge of the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, this was particularly poignant to the Hebrew Christian in Jerusalem who would come to Christ and then for some reason, out of frustration, feeling, you know, they would, if they had unrealistic expectations, he says, let us cling to the hope that Christ has given us. What happens is a lot of Christians get another hope. I have people come up to me and say, you know, I was engaged to this person and they broke up with me, and because they broke up with me, I'm going back to the bars. But thinking, wait a minute, Jesus didn't break up with you. You know, they broke up with you. You know, just, you know, people, you know, it's unrealistic expectations. Even John the Baptist had them. He said, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? Why? He had unrealistic expectations. He expected Messiah was going to come and just set up his kingdom and do everything. And sometimes we feel like, okay, I'm a Christian. Everything's going to be hunky-dory. And for these Hebrew Christians, a lot of them were being persecuted. A lot of them were going through very difficult circumstances. And I've seen folks in the church go through a divorce, lose a child, lose a parent, lose a spouse, suffer some illness, suffer the loss of job, income, be betrayed by a loved one thing or another. And I've seen some of those folks just turn away and go back to the world, try to drown their sorrows in a bar, or just go back to an addiction. And I've seen some more than not. I've seen very, very remarkable, heroic Christians who have laid hold of Christ and have refused to let go and have moved through some of the most difficult circumstances in life, His grace bathing them and upholding them and manifesting in their lives. And there's a challenge to these believers in particular, and to us certainly as we look at this. For if we continually live in sin willfully after we have received the knowledge, complete knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What else are you going to sacrifice? But a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, verse 28 helps us understand. He that despised Moses' law, so he's talking in verse 26, those who sin willfully are those who despise the truth. And in verse 29, he's going to outline it by 3 points, okay? He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much more sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy of who does 3 things. Number 1, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. So he's talking about those who come to a knowledge of Christ. Are they believers or not believers? You decide. They come to a complete knowledge. Not a divine knowledge, epignosis, experiential, complete knowledge of Christ. And yet they go on willfully living in sin. There's no change. And he says what that is that's despising what's been held out to them by God Almighty in Christ. And what they're doing is they're treading underfoot. They're just stepping all over Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you something. You can hear it in the media today. You can see it in the news reporting. You see it in the New York Times. You can see it in places that are so biased to me, it's unbelievable. And they are trampling all over the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it's happening around us. And there are people that know better. So the first challenge, you know, that's the first part of what despising looks like. Secondly, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Doesn't care about the blood of Christ, taking it for granted. And thirdly, it says, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Certainly the blasphemy of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This person coming face to face with the truth and not caring, go on living in sin willfully, trodding underfoot the Son of God, not caring about the blood that was shed for them, and doing despite to the Spirit of grace that's trying to minister to them about what a great privilege stands in front of them to be forgiven and cleansed and walk with the Lord. So a three-phase description of what despising these things. Now look, that stands in contrast with let us draw near. With full hearts, full of faith. Let us hold fast our hope. Let us consider one another. This is the other side of people that have heard and been confronted with the truth of Christ and just have walked away. Or is it talking about those who had come to some knowledge and have turned away once and for all, never to look back again? And it's challenging. I know this, and ain't describing my life. Because if I go AWOL for an hour, I'm miserable. I'm back again. This is somebody who goes on and on and on. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Now he says God doesn't need any little judgment helpers. Okay? Please remember that. You want to get even with somebody. You want to get back at somebody. God doesn't need any little, you know, axe man helpers. He says, vengeance belongeth unto me. And it's to me alone. I will repay, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's the exhortation in regards to this. Look, this is what we should do. Christ is coming. The sacrifice has been made. God's love has been offered to us. We can come boldly before his throne with exceeding joy. We can come and we have a way into the holiness, the holiest of all that Christ made, that through his own flesh, his own sacrifice, he died once and for all to pay for us. So let us draw near continually with a full heart of assurance. Let us take hold of our hope and not bend under the pressure of this world. Let us consider one another constantly to build one another up in regards to faith and good works, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, and especially as we see the day drawing near. Because if we turn away, and if we do all of these things, and our heart is hard, and we do despite to the Spirit of grace, we need to remember the Scripture says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just good, sound advice. Verse 32 says, but. Now speaking to his readers again. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you came to a knowledge of the truth, you were endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, part of what it was is you were made a spectacle. It's a word that means to be part of a theatrical show. You were, humiliated. Claudius, not long before this, expelled all of the Jews from Rome. So there is a general persecution of the Jews that has begun by this point in time, and a general persecution of Christians in some parts that were beginning. There was certainly a persecution of Hebrew believers in Jerusalem. So how that would apply specifically, I'm not sure. But the idea is, he says, you've gone through hardship. You call to remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured such a great fight of affliction, partly because you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. You were merciful, and you stepped in with those that were being persecuted and took the heat. For you had compassion of me in my bonds. No, it sounds like Paul, doesn't it? And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Man, something changed their lives, didn't it? I don't know the last time I took joyfully the spoiling of my goods. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have something better in heaven. You allowed difficulty in your own life and did that the right way, knowing that you have an enduring substance. You have something real ahead of you in heaven, and you weighed them against each other and it determined your behavior here. Let me tell you, that's a challenge. I remember when Kathy and I were engaged, she just was crazy about me. And she still is. But, we lived in a communal house, so we didn't have a lot of money. I mean, and it was, it was clean. There was no nonsense. But, so when you had a treat, we let people in off the street and everything. So some of the girls in the house were on WIC, the WIC program. And when people started to steal their cheese and their milk at night, and we'd say, okay, who was down there last night? So we had to put a lock on our refrigerator, because you're taking people off the street, and they didn't care if women were pregnant. So, we went through. So, but once in a while, we didn't have, much money in those days. If she would get like a brownie. She has a problem with chocolate. That was where the love ended. If I took a part of that brownie without, to me, that wasn't a big test. I had to do that test over and over because I wanted her to pass that test. And isn't it interesting how easily we can be irritated about certain things? suffer the spoiling of your goods, knowing, you know, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You know, we just, and I can tell you stories about myself, too. I'll let her do that during the women's study. But how easily we forget, wait a minute, that donut really doesn't matter. It's heaven. It's heaven that matters. And that's mine. These were bigger issues. You had compassion on me and my bonds. You took joyfully the spoiling of your own goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance that no one can take away. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Remember the strength of your faith, which you had great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, okay? That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Notice, it doesn't say you have need of information. It doesn't say you have need of, you know, a theological position on. He says you have need of patience, hupomone, the bearing up under the pressures of life. I mean, usually you and I in our marriages or even our child raising and our, we don't lack for knowing, we usually lack for doing. You have need of patience, he says, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and this is emphatic, King James says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Speaking of Christ, this is the way it really reads. And yet a little while, a very little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry. So our author is expecting Christ in his own day. That's the way to live, expecting Christ. You know, I read some of these guys who, you know, whatever their theological position, I'm not going to mention names or theological position, but you know, but they think that you're a buffoon because you believe, you know, Israel is the state of Israel and the signs around us in the world today are the signs that the Bible spoke of, and you believe Christ could come at any time, and they think you're stupid and uninitiated. And what really bothers me about that is, you know, okay, you can drum up your authors and your scholars, but to do that, you have to set aside a long list of godly scholars and saints that teach in seminaries and that held pulpits that God raised up that believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ and taught it and lived it and evangelized under it. Hey, you know what? Whoever wrote this says, for yet a little while, a very little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. And we can say that tonight. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, over in verse 26, if we sin willfully, we know we draw back. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, so it's not, we're not this people in verses 26 to 31, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, unto destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now the just shall live by faith. And now he's going to head into chapter 11, into this hall of faith, and tell us what faith is. He's quoting from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk said, behold, the soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, speaking of pride and so forth. But he says, but the just shall live by faith. And Habakkuk ends by saying, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's quoting from there and is quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. You break that down in the New Testament, of course, it's interesting because the book of Romans, the emphasis is on the just. In the book of Galatians, the emphasis is on shall live. having begun in the Spirit, are we now going to be made perfect? How do we live? And of course, here in Hebrews, it's by faith. That's where he's brought us. The just shall live by faith. Well, wait a minute. What kind of faith is this? He says back there in Habakkuk, I'm going to believe in the God of my salvation. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's nothing in the stall, the vine's not producing, there is no evidence around me in life that says that God's hand and his love and his compassion is on my life at this moment. That is when your faith scrapes to the very bottom of the barrel and finds that underneath are the everlasting arms. When it goes all the way to the bottom and you realize this is the God of my salvation, I have need of patience because he that has promised is going to fulfill the promises he's made, and a little while he's not going to tarry, he's going to come. And as I'm waiting here and there is no evidence around me of his love, of his blessing, of his provision, the just shall live by faith. And faith, it's not faith in faith. It's not positive confession. Confess this, confess that, and then you'll have a Mercedes and you'll have $1 million in the bank. No, no, no. This is though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's no calf in the stall, though the vineyard doesn't produce. That's the faith that God is extolling. It's the faith that says, yet I will rejoice in my God, my salvation. And he's taken chapters here to develop. In these last days, God has spoken in finality in Son. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, is superior to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, to any other priesthood, to any other sacrifice. And he's ours. And in him, all of his promises are yea and amen. God has given us everything in Christ. And what we have need of now is patience, because it's all going to be made manifest. And for now, you and I in this world, I thank God every day for the blessings that wash over my life. And we live in America. We're surrounded with 1,000 blessings. But there are days when they seem very much stripped away. But he is not stripped away. And it is then that the just shall live by faith, because faith is only as valid as the object that is placed in. You have faith every day. You're on your way to work. You're doing 50 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone. The light changes red. You have faith that your brakes are going to work. As you step on it, on the brakes. You go shopping and you fill your refrigerator with food. You got faith that the electric company is going to supply all week and that food's not going to spoil. We do 1,000 things every day believing in something. You get in that elevator and you believe that that cable's not going to snap when you're at the 15th floor. When you say to a dentist, go on, do whatever you want to do to me. That's faith. The value of our faith is the object that we placed it in, and that's in Jesus Christ. It isn't faith in faith, faith in prosperity, faith in healing, faith. Our faith is in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Thank God for his blessings here. Thank God we can have a school. Thank God we can have concerts. Thank God we can have over 50s in college and career and, you know, fall soccer for the kids and church basketball leagues and outreaches. And we have 1,000 things that he blesses us with. But when they are all stripped away, if we ever end up living like people live every day in Afghanistan, if what we know as government and order falls apart and we are still alive, what we believe in will not have been shaken in the least. In the least. We have need, yes, of patience, because he that is promised is faithful. And before we know it, we're all going to be standing there. We're all going to be standing there. And then you'll be able to say, you wrote Hebrews. I knew it. I thought it was you. Read ahead. Faith, then, is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Please read ahead. Faith, then, is the substance, hypostasis, what stands under. From the Latin sub, we get submarine, it means under, and stance, substance, means faith is what stands under the things that we hope for. Are we insane? We believe Jesus is coming. I'm waiting for the blast of a trumpet. I'm looking forward to the return of Christ. Am I out of my mind? I'm very informed. Faith is not blind. Faith is not ill-informed. I have 1,000 prophecies that tell me that we are living in a time that I should have expectation in my heart. But faith is the substance, what's standing under the future things that I'm hoping for. And it is the evidence, and that's a very interesting word, that is the conviction. And that's how it's used in the rest of the New Testament. It's a conviction of things not seen. So our faith is attached to the future and to the invisible. And it is objective in the fact that it's what stands under what we're hoping for. And it is subjective because it's a conviction in our hearts about things that's not seen. That's what changes in our lives when we get saved. When I got saved, I knew that Christ was real. I knew my sins were forgiven. I knew I was not playing with religion anymore, but I had come into a relationship with the living God. Faith is both objective, it's the substance, it's the foundation, it's what underpinnings of what we're hoping for, and it is the conviction, which is subjective, that you and I in our hearts believe that there's another realm around us, and that this is the illusion, and that it's passing away. It is the conviction about things not seen. How wonderful. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he's made those things real to us. We're not insane. Our relatives might think we're insane, rightly so. But we have a foundation they don't have. We have a conviction they don't have. We have laid hold on the future and the unseen realm, and it's been real to us, not with the physical hand, not with the physical eye, not with the physical ear, but by the new birth, by the Spirit. And that is as much a reality as the physical reality that surrounds us.